And we'll ask you once again to turn to the book of Colossians. You all know how I remember where Colossians is, right? General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Helps a little bit. Now we're in Colossians chapter 3. And this message this morning is part two of the Christian family. The Christian family. What is the Christian family? Let me just say this. Our culture desperately needs Christian families. In fact, I believe personally that Christian families are the hope for our culture and nation today. And I will tell you this, that the very statistics that come out of the census that we take actually establish the fact that those families that are religious in nature. Now, that's a distinction between what we're going to talk about this morning, but it kind of takes us in that direction. Religious families, families that regularly take their children to school, nuclear families where the marriage is intact, those kids do way better than kids that come from families that are broken. There was a finding that was released Friday from the Marriage and Religious Institute, Research Institute, came out of Washington, D.C., and they have something that they publish every year called the Annual Index of Family Belonging. And I thought it was interesting that this study indicates, again, this comes from census figures, it indicates that only 46% of American 15 to 17-year-olds were raised with both their biological parents married to one another since before or around the time of their birth. So, what is the value of a Christian family? Why are we saying that our culture desperately needs the Christian family? Well, I believe it is spelled out in our text for us this morning. So, if you would look now at these three verses, these four verses that we want to look at, Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, it says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, you will note in this passage, there are five points that Paul is making. Three of them are primary, two of them are secondary. And I want to talk, first of all, for a few minutes about these three points that Paul makes. They're familiar to us, but we want to look at them. Point one is this admonition, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands. What does this mean? This means that the wife must come under the authority of her husband, for he is the head of the home. That's the way it's set up in the Old Testament. That's the way it's set up in the New Testament. That does not mean that the wife is in any way whatsoever inferior to the husband. The Bible teaches equality between the sexes. The Bible teaches equality between different kinds of ethnic groups, different kinds of national groupings. We're all equal before the Lord, but God has instituted in marriage this dynamic of authority and submission. And it is very important for a number of reasons, but one reason why it is important is because that dynamic, authority, submission, a clearly established authority and submission to that authority provides this powerful example to the children that are growing up in that household, the children that are growing up in that marriage. Now, there's something interesting here that I want to point out to you. We touched on it last week. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Why is that word own husband there? What does it mean? It means this. It means that a wife can be the head of a Fortune 500 company, but when she comes home, she's no longer that powerful executive. She is a part of the household as God has ordained it, and she comes under the headship and authority of her husband. Is that because he's smarter? No. Wives go, amen. No, no. Because he's smarter? No. It's because that this is the order that God has established. Now, there's an important Christian typology here, and that is this. You and I, we are called in the Bible the bridegroom of Christ. I beg your pardon. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. We are called the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. And one day that marriage is going to be consummated in heaven. But the point here is that we are under the headship of Christ. I am to be obedient to Christ. How many of you know that that sounds easier than it actually is? You know, some of us, we've struggled with that just in the past several hours. We feel a real certainty in our heart that the Lord is directing us in one particular direction, and maybe it happens to be the fact that you didn't want to come this morning. You're thinking, I think I'll skip church this morning. And yet there is a sense in your heart, no, I need to be there. I believe I'm supposed to go. Of course, you ask me, I would tell you you should be here every week. But sometimes there is an actual tugging on our hearts. It's important that you be here. And sometimes we recognize that that is coming from the Lord himself. We're to be obedient to the Lord. And so there needs to be this clearly established authority in the home. And we see that reflected in this statement, wives, submit to your own husbands. When you get home, your husband is the head of the home. And then the second point that we see here in this passage, it says, husbands, love your wives. Now, many of you know that there are several Greek words that Paul could have used here in this passage, because the Greek language contains, probably five or six different words that the only translation in English is love. And, you know, it just doesn't sound right if I would say, you know, I just love my wife, Sally. We've been married for nearly 38 years. She's precious to me. I love her so much. And do I ever love vanilla yogurt? I mean, it doesn't seem right. It's like, can't we come up with another word for loving yogurt and loving your wife? Well, they have those words in the Greek language, but the Greek word that Paul chose when he said, husbands, love your wives, is the Greek word, anybody want to venture a guess? Yeah, it's the word agape. You are to love, I am to love my wife unconditionally. My love for her is not based on any kind of performance standard. I love her because I love her. It is an unconditional love. I'll take that a step further. It is a love that God has planted in my heart. And I need to keep the flame of that love bright and burning. And one of the ways we do that is just to go forward in love because, listen, this is important. You know, our culture has defined love as a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is a purposeful action that I choose to love my wife. I choose to do the loving thing even if I may not feel like it. I choose to love. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling. And, you know, that is a huge stumbling block in our culture, because people will come to me, men will come to me, and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I think our marriage is over. Really? How can you say that? Well, I just don't feel in love with my wife anymore. And man, I'll set that guy down real fast. And we'll have this same little talk. But the tone coming out of my mouth is going to be a little bit more strident. Listen, you made a sacred vow. You know, in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi says, she is your wife by covenant. You made a covenant with her. So, husbands, you are to love your wives. You are to love her unconditionally. And listen, there's some real practicalities here. That means she must be told that she is loved. She must feel love. She must know that this love, as I said, is not based on any kind of performance standard. And I'll tell you something, if we don't do these things, husbands, our marriage will be compromised. It can even be broken. That is the commandment of the Lord. We need to love our wives unconditionally. Listen, there is a third thing, and this is the third component of the kind of family that we're looking at this morning. It says, children, obey your parents. Now, I want to give you the parallel text in Ephesians. We talked about this a little bit last time. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I'm reading from Ephesians 6:1. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who believes that? Oh, I know you believe that. Some of you believe that. Most of you believe that. But who outside of the walls of this church really believes that? Believes what? Believes this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know, a lot of people don't believe that. But I believe it, and I'll tell you why. I believe it because the Bible states that very clearly in a number of different places. But I believe that because as an older man now, notice I said older, not old. As an older man, I have noticed that people who submit to rightful authority and who obey. And that starts at a young age. Folks that do that, kids that do that, high school students that do that, doors open for them. There is a blessing of God upon obedience. Now, listen, children, obey your parents. I think there are some people, some families, and certainly a whole lot of kids that don't really understand what that means. It means that when you are asked to do something, you immediately do it. You don't do it when you feel like it. You do it because your mother or father has told you to do it. And because they've told you to do it, you don't complain. You don't make excuses. You just do it. And I know what some of you are thinking. That would be mission impossible for my kid. He wouldn't do it just for the sake of argument, just for the sake of... But I'll tell you, there are families here in this congregation. You have taught your children to obey. Now, there is an interesting story in the first chapter of Daniel. Daniel had been brought to Babylon. And one of the parts of the program that he'd been put in by this great world dictator, Nebuchadnezzar, was that he had to eat from the king's table. And I don't know what was on the king's table, but it violated the dietary standards that Daniel was brought up to observe. And he was told he had to eat that food. And what Daniel did is he asked if there could be a substitute regimen that he would eat. In other words, Daniel, he didn't start a movement against Nebuchadnezzar. They would have just chopped his head off, and that would have been the end of it. But he came up with a reasonable request. Now, the reason I'm telling you that story is because I believe that an allowance should be made for that. When we tell our children to obey, it's 10 o'clock. Everybody's going to bed. The lights are going off. And you go into your child's bedroom and you say, Susie, it's time to stop coloring your color book and to put it away because I'm going to turn the lights out. And what we would expect Susie to do is to immediately close her coloring book, put her crayons away, and maybe she's in the process of doing, but that as she's doing that, she says, Mom, I really wanted to finish coloring the horse, and it's about halfway done. Could I finish coloring the horse? Now, a reasonable parent would go over and look and say, yes, you may finish coloring the horse, and then we're going to turn the lights off, and I want you to put your coloring book and your crayons away. And so she finishes coloring the brown portion of the horse, and then she puts her stuff away. Now, you know, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that obedience should be a completely arbitrary kind of authoritarian kind of thing, but at the same time, we train our children to obey us. Everybody kind of get the picture here? This isn't some kind of delayed thing. This isn't some kind of, I'll do it when I feel like it. They immediately are in the process of obeying. That is what we are told as parents. That's what children are told to do. But we all know that that is not the nature of our children. If that's the nature of your children, your child, and they always do that, I'd really like to talk to you after the service. Because that ain't the way kids are. They have to be trained to obey. They have to be trained. Now, we're going to come back to that, but in fact, that's really what we're going to talk about this morning, but I want to cover these other two points. I said there were two secondary points. One of them, it says, husbands, do not be bitter toward your wife. Why did Paul say that? Why is that there? Why would a husband be bitter toward his wife? Well, some of you husbands, you already could submit a lot of different reasons why husbands could be bitter toward their wives. But I want to touch on what I think is perhaps the most important consideration, and that is this. Men and women are different. The Bible says God made them male and female. And these are not just anatomical differences. Men and women have different needs. Some commentators say they're wired differently. They process things differently. When a need isn't being met, she might react in a way that is seeking to point to her husband a need that he is not meeting. But what he is hearing is that he's a jerk. What he is hearing is that he is not appreciated, that he is not respected. Now, the Bible says that a man, a husband, must dwell with his wife with understanding. But sometimes the husband simply hasn't made the effort to understand or is unable to understand, and he becomes bitter, and that bitterness, it poisons everything. It not only poisons his marriage. It poisons the role that he has as head of the family and his direction in bringing up children that are obedient. By the way, if the man's greatest need is to be loved, I beg your pardon, if the wife's greatest need is to be loved, what is the man's greatest need? To be respected. Very good. Some of you were here yesterday. That's right. The woman's need is to be loved, and the man's need is to be respected. Now, some of you are saying, where in the world did you get that? That's certainly not really what our culture is telling us right now. Our culture is kind of agreeing with the women who say men are jerks. They don't all say that, but there is that radical element that is always bashing men. Listen to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:33 says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, listen. Sometimes that respect is not in operation. Sometimes there are other things going on. Maybe there are things going on outside the family. I mean, it can be a variety of things, but the husband begins to find that bitterness has infiltrated his life, and maybe that bitterness is focused on his wife, and he's bitter toward the wife. And there is a warning there in the scripture that a husband is not to be bitter toward his wife. And things are beginning to unravel a bit. Maybe it's slow, but it's beginning to happen. The marriage is being undermined. The wife is not feeling loved, and she's not feeling loved because a bitter husband is not loving her. And so because she is not feeling loved by her husband and this important need in her life is not being met, she doesn't respect her husband. And so we got a huge problem. Now listen, that brings us to the heart of what a Christian family is. Okay? We have these different kinds of crises. We have them in our marriages. We have them in our families. A Christian marriage, a Christian family, is that family that in that time, in that moment of crisis, begins to seek the Lord, begins to seek the Lord's help. Now, we go to the Lord, we pray, we carefully study His Word, we find out what the designer of marriage, what the designer of the family has to say, and we ask God to give us understanding. That is what a Christian family is. A Christian family is one that seeks the Lord. Not only seeks to worship the Lord, not only seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, but when a crisis comes, and every marriage will have a crisis, most every family will have a crisis. When that crisis comes, you seek the Lord. You go to the Lord. And, you know, there might be various kinds of directives from the Lord, but that's where you start. Now, do not be bitter toward your wife. That is directed to husbands, but husbands often have another role, and that's father. And so this next secondary point is directed to fathers. It says, fathers, don't provoke your children. It says here in this passage that if you provoke your children, they'll become discouraged. It says in Ephesians that they will become angry. So the discouragement can give way to anger. You know, a child gets angry, they start packing their backpack and saying, you know, I'm leaving. I remember my nephew did that at a very young age. His mom and dad said, well, where are you going? To this 9-year-old. He says, I don't know, but I'm leaving. And he did. He left. He was gone for about 2.5 hours. I think it was an hour past dinner time when he came back. But listen, we understand that as they get older and they're feeling provoked. Now, what is it that provokes children? Well, there's a lot of things that provoke children. I think children are provoked when we want them to or when we want to live our lives through them. You know, maybe there was something that you really wanted to do, you really wanted to be, and that didn't happen when you were in high school or when you were in college. So you're going to make it happen for your kid, and you're going to kind of, you know, live it with them. You know, if I couldn't do it, my kid's going to do it, and I really want my kid to do this. And so, you know, those kinds of things. Mom says, you know, I wanted to be the prom queen, but they didn't choose me. But I'm going to make sure that my daughter is chosen. And you put something on these kids that they're not interested in at all. You know, they don't want to be what dad wants them to be. They don't want to be what mom wants them to be. Those kinds of things can happen in a family. I mean, there's a lot of ways that children can be provoked. But listen, I want to focus in on the one way that I believe a lot of kids are provoked. And here it is. I believe the greatest cause of provoking children is when we fail to discipline them properly. Ephesians 6:4 says this, "And you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." A Christian family brings their children up in the training, in the admonition, and in the nurture of the Lord. Now, what does that take? What does that require? I just want to spend a few minutes talking about that with you. First of all, it requires consistent, purposeful discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Now, listen, there are all kinds of ideas out there about the proper way to discipline children. And I will tell you this, some of them just on the very surface are not biblical at all. And there are others that maybe they're partially biblical, maybe they're partially biblical and more attuned to the culture and more attuned to passing standards that are in place now, but they're going to change later on. But what is the biblical way to discipline a child? Well, I'll tell you the first thing that we need to do. I'll tell you the first thing. I can't tell you everything you need to do. I don't have time to do that. But I can tell you the first thing that you need to do. You need to calibrate that child's conscience. You know, we all have a conscience, but every conscience needs to be properly calibrated. You know, if you grew up as a gangster in Chicago, your conscience tells you to never rat on your fellow gangster. That's just the way your conscience has been calibrated. So your conscience can actually be telling you to do things that deny integrity, that deny morality. So we got to calibrate our kids' conscience. Now, I want to go back to a scripture way back in the Old Testament that we talked about last week, but I want to bring it to your attention one more time, and that is this. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall, and these words which I command you in all your strength." Let me say that again. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And these things which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, there should be reminders by way of conversations that you have with your children when you are pointing to everyday things and bringing those everyday things back to the way that you are training them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be things on the walls that point them to the commandments of the Lord. You know, it says, "Children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord." Why is it pleasing to the Lord when children obey their parents? Because if children obey their parents, they are going to grow up to obey the Lord. And our Heavenly Father is pleased when His sons and daughters are obedient to Him. I mean, the stupidest thing that you could ever do is to say, "I'm not going to do what God tells me to do." How foolish is that? Here is an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God that knows everything. And He is telling you what to do. You are receiving this privileged instruction from Him. And you're going to thumb your nose at God, say, "I'm not going to do that"? That's stupid. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what the psalmist says. And when, you know, when you don't do what God shows you to do, what God points the way to do in the Word of God, you're just a practical atheist. You might believe in God, but if you're not doing what God tells you, you're no better than an atheist. So we need to obey the Lord. Children need to obey the Lord because that is pleasing to the Lord. And to help them do that, we need to fill their minds and their hearts with information, things that God requires that calibrate their consciences. There's something else that I think needs to be said. Discipline requires meaningful, loving communication. I'm sure you've seen what I've seen. I've seen people discipline their children in this church in front of 10, 15, 20 people. I've seen them discipline their children in the supermarket. And so often, the words that come out of the parent's mouth as they are disciplining their children seems to be more about them than it is about the kids. How many times have I told you to do that? I am so angry with you. Don't you ever do that again. And you're thinking, you know, the reason they don't want that kid to ever do that again is because they're so perturbed and so frustrated. And, you know, there are kids that like to perturb and frustrate. You tell them, that really frustrates me. And they say, oh, good, I'm going to do that. I'm going to torture you with that kind of frustration. But listen, here's the point. Here's what we're saying. Discipline is not so much about you as it is about your child. And you as a parent, you're not just interested in external behavior. You are interested in what is going on in that child's heart. Remember, keep your heart with all diligence, it says in Proverbs 4, for out of it flow the issues of life. We are interested in our child's heart. And we want to explore the situation in such a way that we discover what's going on in the child's heart. And by the way, just coming back to what I said previously, I don't want to forget to say this. Listen, when you discipline your child, you separate him from whoever is standing around, even if it's brothers and sisters. You take him off where it's you and yourself, you and himself, you and herself, whatever the case may be. And you treat that child with respect and Don't take that child's dignity away from him. Otherwise, you're really not going to get very far. Otherwise, you're going to provoke your children. And now, here's something else I've seen. The parent's mad. I don't really think it's a wise thing to discipline your child when you're mad. You say, well, Pastor, have you ever done it? Yeah. Okay, I'm not saying I'm perfect in this. I'm just saying that the ideal is for you to cool off and try to figure out what really happened. You're upset. It shouldn't have happened. You know, there are instances in raising children. They did something because they didn't know better. Instruction that you thought they had received, they haven't received yet. No, nobody had told them that it was wrong to do this. But of course, most instances, it was wrong. And so little Willie has just smacked his sister Susie. And you say, Willie, why did you do that? He just looks at you. I don't know. He really doesn't have a whole much to say. You're really having a hard time drawing him out because what you want to do is you want to have a dialogue. You want to have a talk with him because it's going to be through that talk that you can really get down into his heart and find out what's really going on. So maybe a better way to start is, Will, you hit your sister. What were you feeling when you did that? I was feeling mad. Oh, was there something that your sister did to you? And he might have a tale to tell. And I mean, he might have truly been wronged. But regardless of what prompted that, it was wrong for him to hit his sister. And where do you want to get with that? You want to get him to the point where his conscience clicks on and he recognizes that what he did was wrong, that he shouldn't have done that. You know, you're probably going to ask him, you know, were there other ways that you could have handled this? But you're seeking to have a dialogue with your son so that you can really find out what's going on in his heart. And then your next objective is to share with him in the best way that you can. You want to bring him to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You might want to say something to the effect that, you know, son, that is why Jesus came and died, because you're beginning to realize what you did was really wrong. But that's why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross so that you can be forgiven. And maybe we need to pray right now and ask him to forgive you. So you're having that kind of dialogue where you are directing him to the Lord. And you are reminding him what the Lord did for him. Now, maybe he's heard that story. Jesus died on the cross, and he's real familiar with that. But now there is a need for God's redemptive power to work in his heart and life. And so the whole thing with Jesus coming is beginning to open up to him in a way that he's never seen before. Now, I remember hearing a story, and we actually had an incident very similar to this. But I don't want to tell the incident because the family is still here in the church. But this is what happened. This kid in another church, in another place, was seen by an usher taking money out of the collection plate. And he was really slick. And so the usher was appalled. And he knew his dad real well, so he took the kid to his dad and said, "Man, you know what your kid just did?" And the dad was appalled, so he says, "Well, I'm gonna take him to the pastor." So the three of them sat down together, and the pastor said, "Oh, Willie." Yeah, it was Willie again. "Yeah, Willie, I'm so glad that the Lord saw you do this, and he had somebody else see you, so that we're dealing with this right now, and we can put a stop to this, because this is really a serious thing you've done, Willie." And Willie begins to choke up a little bit. And he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out $2 bills, and he puts them on the pastor's desk, and he says, "Pastor, I'm so sorry. Dad, I'm so sorry. Dad, I'll never do this again." The pastor continues to talk. And he says, "You know, Willie, the Lord loves you so much. And the Lord really wants to do some wonderful things in and through your life. But you've got to be right with him. You know, and when we harbor sin in our heart and we don't confess and we don't ask Jesus to forgive us and we kind of overlook the fact of all that Jesus has done for us, man, that's not a good thing." And suddenly, to the shock and surprise of Dad and the pastor, Willie began to weep. And here's what had happened. He was convicted. The Spirit of God began to convict Willie, and he dug into his pocket, and he put three $20 bills on the pastor's desk. See, the plan was, I'll give him a couple bucks, he'll think I'm sorry, and I'll take the rest home. But he was convicted. The convicting, you see, the Lord, he can reach your son, he can reach your daughter, but as God's agent, because really that's the way we're acting. We are acting as God's agent, and we are the ones that need to direct our kids to the foot of the cross. You know, what I'm about to say might sound a little controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are parents. They are just determined that their kid is going to pray the prayer. You know the prayer? The prayer is, Jesus, come into my heart. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the prayer. And certainly we want all of our kids to pray that prayer. But we want them to pray that when they have been wrestling in their heart with their own fallen condition and with their own sin, and where they have been driven to that place where they see the need. You know, every time we have a baptism, we had a baptism last week, and that was a great baptism. But we always have people that bring their kids and say, I want my kid baptized. It happened last week. Please baptize my child. And so we'll ask Pastor Dan, would you have a talk with this child? And they're generally 6, 7, 8 years old. And he'll sit down and he'll say, what does it mean to be baptized? Well, my mommy said they're going to dunk me in the water. Okay. Now, why are they doing that to you? Well, I don't know, but my mommy really wants me to be dunked in the water. You know what? That child's not ready to be baptized yet. We don't want to baptize that child until that child could say, you know, Pastor Dan, I asked Jesus to come into my life, and he really came. I really feel him working in my life, and that's why I want to be baptized. I want people to know that I've done that. And, you know, there are times when kids, maybe under the pressure of their mom and dad, pray this prayer, but they don't really know what they're praying. They really mean it. See, we got to get them to the point where they really understand the forgiving power of Jesus, the transforming power of Jesus. Now, those are big words for them, but they know in their heart that they need to be forgiven and they need to come before the Lord. And see, that is what Christian parents do. Those are the dynamics that happen in Christian families. We have problems in our marriages, we go to the Lord. That's the first place we go. We have problems in raising our kids, we go to the Lord. That's the first place we go. We ask God to help us. We ask God to bring counsel and wisdom into our lives. Now, I want to finish this up this morning by having you turn to John chapter 17. And we'll conclude. Several weeks ago, I was really meditating upon this passage, and it occurred to me this morning that there's a real parallel here with what we're talking about this morning as we have looked at the Christian family. In John chapter 17, beginning with verse 13, now let me set this up for you a little bit. Jesus, he is with his disciples. They're probably walking, and they're just yards away from the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, it'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be arrested and where this whole ordeal will begin that culminates in his crucifixion. He knows that. He knows what's before him. But here in John chapter 17, he's not focused on himself. He's praying for his disciples. He's been with these guys for 3 years, and he's very close to them. He loves them. And actually, for the last 6 months, he's kind of pulled away from the crowds and really invested a lot in these 12 disciples. And there are 11 now, and here's what he prays. We're kind of breaking into the prayer. But he says, but now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, the reason I'm reading this to you is those of you, especially who are parents, you can see the parallel. I mean, don't we want our kids to have the joy of Jesus fulfilled in themselves? So you'll see the parallels we read through this. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now here's the key verse. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What is Jesus praying? He's praying, Lord, would you take these 12 men and would you so establish the truth of those things that they have learned from me, those things that I have taught them, those things that we have lived out together. Would you so establish that truth in their hearts, in their minds, that that truth becomes a wall of protection, because there's going to be a lot of pressure put upon them to deny me. There's going to be a lot of pressure to capitulate to what the religious world wants them to say, what the religious world wants to do. I mean, it's ultimately going to come down to the fact that they either recapitulate or that they die. They either deny the Lord or their life is laid down as a sacrifice for the Lord. That's what it's going to come to. So Jesus says, Lord, would you sanctify them by thy truth? As you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. I mean, I think of that. I think of that point in time where, you know, we send our children out into the world. They're no longer under the cover. They're no longer under the protection of the home that they've lived in. And ideally, they're no longer in a place where every day they're praying together with mom and dad. Every day they're reminded of God's presence. Every day there's just certain evidences of the home, in the home, that remind them of the Lord, and that the Lord is watching over them and keeping them. So there's going to be a time when they leave all of that. All of those things that you have in your home to mold and shape their lives, they're going to be gone, and they go out, and you pray that their heart and their minds have been sanctified by the truth of God, so that those people that come and say, oh, you're a Christian, well, okay, you're just like a Buddhist, you're just like this, you're just like that, all religions are the same. No, they're not. That violates the law of non-contradiction. You can't say this is true and this is true, and the two of them contradict each other. Either one thing is true and one thing is false. They both can't be true. Listen, they're going out into a world where the things that you have taught them that are not popular in the world, they need to be sanctified by that truth. You know, the Bible says that in thy light, we see light. You know, as the light of God's word is shining in our hearts and in our lives, it lights up certain kinds of experiences that we have in life, so that we understand how we're to respond to those experiences in accordance with the word of God. We see truth because of the word of God in us. So he goes on and he says, I love this, verse 20, it's important. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's all of us. You know, the words of the Old Testament, the words of the New Testament, the words of the apostles, we have believed in Christ because of God's written word. And Jesus says, I'm praying for those who are going to believe. He's praying for us, in other words, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are one in are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I want to close by coming back to verse 19. It is a startling verse. Look at verse 19. I want you to consider something. In verse 19, it says, Jesus is saying, for the sakes of these disciples that I love so much, for the sake of these men that I've invested my life in, for the sake of those disciples, those believers who will come after them, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, you know, on the surface, that's a crazy thing for Jesus to pray. I believe that the most holy man that ever walked on the face of the earth, the man most set apart for the purposes of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can there be anyone who is more set apart than Jesus? I don't think so. And yet, what is Jesus praying? He's saying, for the sakes of these disciples, for the sakes of all that come after them, I am setting myself apart that they might be sanctified, that they might be protected, that they might be covered by the truth that has been planted in their hearts, the truth that has become established in their hearts as they have followed me. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? He meant that he's going to the cross, and he knows the warfare that's going to take place there. He knows that the powers of darkness are going to do everything that they can to keep him from the cross. And then when he is nailed to the cross, there is going to be such an outpouring of the wrath of God upon him as he takes our place, as he is our substitute. And so he's saying, Lord, I just set myself apart for that purpose. I am focused on that purpose. I will do your will. I will be faithful in all that you've called me to do. And you know what? There's a parallel. There's a parallel that if we are going to raise our children for the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are to be everything that God wants them to be, that pleases God so that in turn God can bless them, God can benefit them by fulfilling his promises for them. If that is to happen, the suggestion here is that we need to sanctify ourselves unto that very purpose. Lord, I have a career. I have different things I do in life, but I want my marriage to be that foundation upon which I raise my family, so that those things that I do for my family will teach them to obey you and to live for you, that we can continue as long as we wait for your return to plant in this culture those things that this culture desperately, desperately needs. That's why the Christian family is so important. That's why the Christian family is so vital. And we have been commissioned, you and I. I'm a grandparent. We got some grandparents in here. Some of you are parents. You're raising your kids. Some of you are getting ready to raise families. But a Christian family is one that raises their family for the Lord, raises their children for the Lord. And as the crises come, you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, help me. And you know what? The kids are going to learn to do the same thing. When crisis comes to their life, they're going to do the same thing that their dad did. They're going to do the same thing that their mom did. They're going to be driven to the cross of Jesus Christ. May God help us to fulfill this sacred calling of raising up families trained in the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess our need for